Psalm 1.
Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in the season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers.
Not so the wicked. They are like chaff, and the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
So Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king and on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Thank you, Andy. Well, for those, any who are newer here, I introduce myself. I'm Tony Lane, been here a number of years. And this, as you will have discovered by now, this is the first of a new series on the Psalms. And as always, there are handouts available at the welcome desk, which you can pick one up when you leave. Now, this psalm, both these psalms, are introductions to the psalms. And as you know, at least most of you, a great majority of you know, we normally have each month a book of the month where we look at a whole book of the Bible. And I've always thought that it's a bit unfair that, you know, the youngsters in the first half, the under-14s, they get these opportunities to get prizes and chocolates and sweets and so, and we never get the opportunity. So now's your opportunity. I've got some questions available for anybody over 14. And the first question, I'm afraid the first one there isn't a prize for, but have we yet done the Psalms as Book of the Month? Yes? No? Yes, thank you, Rosemary. You're right, but you have to do better. You have to get one of the next two to get the prize, I'm afraid. The second question is, when did we do it? I'll give you a clue. We started our books of the month with Genesis in January 2014. When did we do it, Jeffrey? I'm sure you know. What? I'm afraid you're not right on that one. Anyone? Come on. What did you say? No, just the year will.
2016.
No.
2015.
Yes, thank you. Who was it said that? All right, Catherine, well done. Yes, yes, indeed. Okay, thank you. And then the last question, who did it? Very good, very good. Now, I have a confession to make. Well, you can come and get them afterwards. I have a confession to make. I didn't actually know any of those answers. I had to look them all up. But well done, well done. Some people not only stay awake, but actually remember. So that's very good. Okay, so let's turn then to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, which is an introduction to the Psalms as a whole. It's been recognized as that for a long time. And one of the reasons is there's no heading to Psalm 1, whereas if you look at Psalm 3, for instance, it says a psalm of David, and then the psalms after that have headings. So Psalm 1 is recognized widely to be an introduction to the whole of the psalms. Well, if you're really alert, you might have noticed Psalm 1, no heading. Psalm 3 has. What about Psalm 2? Well, Psalm 2 also has no heading, and it has on times, Psalms 1 and 2 have of times been seen as one psalm together. And in Acts 13, we'll come back to this again later, Acts 13, verse 33, Paul is preaching, and he says, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. However, there is one old manuscript that says, as it's written in the first psalm. And I understand there are also some old Hebrew manuscripts that have the Psalms 1 and 2 as one. So we're doing, in fact, I remember this is why Chris Wiggum suggested we should do 1 and 2 together for this very reason. So possibly we can regard Psalms 1 and 2 together as the introduction to the Psalms. And just a little explanation here about the numbering of the Psalms. The numbering of the Psalms varies. And the most obvious variation is there's the numbering as it is in the Hebrew Bible that the Jews use, and that's the one that we have. And then there's a different number which Roman Catholics have, and for most of them, their number is one less. So what we call Psalm 23, they'd call Psalm 22. And that comes from the old Latin translation, which again, in turn, comes from a different tradition from earlier on. And just to complicate matters even more, Psalm 42 and 3, which as far as I'm aware are two psalms in every version we know, if you read them through, and we won't look at them now, but you might like to look at them later, if you read them through, they're obviously one psalm, because there's this refrain, you know, why are you upset my soul within me, and so on. It comes three times, twice in Psalm 42 and at the end of Psalm 43. So there are various numberings. That's just as a little aside in case you sort of discover that different people number them differently and wonder why. Well, then the point, important point I want to make here is we're having a series of sermons on the Psalms. And that's fine. That's right. We should preach on every book of the Bible. But don't imagine the Psalms were written in order that people should write sermons on them. The prime purpose of the Psalms is that they should be sung or prayed, or as we did in the first half, said together. We sung one or two versions of Psalms. We together read them, and some of them obviously are very capable of being used and very suitable for being used in personal prayer as well. So, yes, by all means, have sermons on the Psalms, but that's not their prime purpose, to be sung, to be prayed, to be read together. And in fact, some churches have only the Psalms. There are some churches that sing nothing except Psalms. I'm not saying we should do that, but what I think we should do, perhaps, is sing them rather more often than we do. A few years ago, I spent 48 hours at Gethsemane, not actually the garden this time, but the Gethsemane Abbey in Kentucky. And during one 24-hour period, I actually went to church 9 times. Now, that sounds quite an ordeal until I tell you that most of those services were 15 minutes long. If you want the ordeal bit, one of them was at 3 in the morning. That was more an ordeal. But these are the regular routine of monastic services. And most of them, these 15-minute ones, basically, they read the Bible, they prayed, and they sang the Psalms. And in the course of a month, they sing all the Psalms, and then they start again. So, not too difficult, 150 psalms, normally 30 days in a month, that's five psalms a day. Except when it's Psalm 119, they do adjust according to the length of the psalm. So there are those for whose worship is thoroughly focused on singing of the psalms. Well, anyway, let's turn to these two psalms in turn. And Psalm 1 is a very good example of what is known as the two ways teaching in Scripture. There are two ways. There is one way that leads to death, and there is one way that leads to life. And this is a very common theme in the Bible. And to illustrate that, if we give a personal note, this is the fourth time I've preached this year. And it's the fourth time I've talked about two ways. Because the first one, Rosemary will, of course, remember them all and be able to tell you, but I won't embarrass her by asking her again. Philippians 3-4, that very definitely sets out two ways of behaving. One way leads to life, one to death. The Holy Spirit, and we looked at, in passing, at Galatians chapters 5 and 6, we can follow the ways of the flesh, and that leads to death, or we can sow to the Spirit, and that leads to eternal life. And then the last one was Ezekiel 18, and the whole chapter is two ways. There's the righteous who live, and sinners who die. So it is a theme that can be found right the way through the Bible repeatedly, two different ways. Well, let's start with the way of the righteous. And it begins by presenting it in negative terms, what the righteous are not like. The righteous do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, verse 1. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of mockers. So there's the negative side. But positively, for the righteous, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on his law day and night, and go on to put it into practice. So, and this delighting in the law of the Lord, again, I mentioned Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a psalm which from beginning to end is about the delight of God's law, God's instruction, and how the psalmist says how he loves to meditate on it, to study it, and so on, and to put it into practice. That is the way of the righteous. Those who love God's word, submit to it, put it into practice. By contrast, the way of the wicked is the opposite. Instead of delighting in God's law and meditating on it, they mock it, they scoff, they pour ridicule on it and reject it. And instead of putting it into practice, they disobey it. They disobey God's law. Now, some people might be thinking, this is all very good. You keep talking about two ways, the righteous and sinners, but surely in the Bible, we're all sinners. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Some will recognize that's from Romans 3, but that's just one of many passages in Old and New Testament that repeatedly say all have sinned. And yes, absolutely yes, and that is very important. And what we have here is two truths, both of which we have to hold. We have to hold both together. And I want to illustrate it by just taking one of the Ten Commandments, the commandment against adultery. Okay, but one can do that with any number of other commandments. Adultery is a serious sin, very serious sin. And it's also true that some people are adulterers and some are not. So that's like in Psalm 1, two ways. Some follow that way, some do not. But we remember that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart is committing adultery in his heart. So there are those who do it outwardly, those who do not. But then Jesus said, as I said, anyone who lusts is guilty of it. Some people will know Peter Jensen, who's a rather lively Australian preacher who has a rather more down to a staid brother who was Archbishop of Sydney. But anyway, Peter Jensen on one occasion described himself as a non-practicing adulterer. You get the point. Non-practicing, he's not guilty of the outward sin, but he's not claiming he is purer than all others. And I remember, the reason I know that he said that is because Roger Pearce, our first minister here some years ago, quoted that in a sermon, and then he said something like this. He said, I'm sure any warm-blooded male understands what I'm talking about. Well, I'm not going to speak here for women because I don't know about women, but certainly as regards men, I think I can understand what he's talking about. So we mustn't deny that there's an important distinction between those who do and do not commit adultery. You know, it's not a trivial matter that, it doesn't matter, we're all sinners, so what, in for a penny, in for a pound. It's not like that at all. It is a very serious issue. But for those who are not guilty of that, we shouldn't stand up and say, there's that person, they're an adulterer, but I'm not, like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We, all of us, are guilty of many sins of the heart. And it's not for us to look down on others as if somehow, in that sense, we are righteous and they are not. So we've got to hold these two together. There are two ways. There is a distinction. That's very important. But those who are on the right way shouldn't say, we're so marvelous and pure and God loves us because there's nothing wrong in our lives, everything's right, because we, all of us, have our own faults. And, of course, we're all plagued by different sins. Where Roger said, any warm-blooded male, again, it differs. Some people, a sin that is overwhelmingly attractive to one person can be of no interest whatsoever to another. But we all have the things that that lead us astray. Right, okay, so let's move on then to our continue with Psalm 1. And we have two ways here and also two outcomes. This two-way teaching always goes like that. There's that one way leads to life, one way leads to death. And what is the outcome for the righteous? Well, the righteous we see in verse 1 are blessed. We'll come back to that right at the end. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. The righteous prosper, verse 3, like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, whatever he does prospers. And then finally, in the last judgment, in the verses 5 and 6, whereas the wicked get blown away, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. So that's one outcome, whereas by contrast, the wicked are blown away like the chaff, and they face destruction. Now, I have an issue here, which we saw live happening in the first service. The New International Version exists in so many different versions, and the wording is different. And I checked online, and I thought I actually had the word perish down on my on that the outline there. And then I looked it up and said, oh, no, it's destruction. However, it is destruction in some versions, but in the version we have here, it's perish. But, okay, it's the same meaning, isn't it? The wicked are destroyed, the wicked perish. So, two ways. Very simple. One way leads to life, one way leads to death. And those outcomes are based on the choices that we make here and now. And we just need to be clear, this isn't on one choice that we make. Last week we had a baptism. And in a baptism, people confess their faith in Christ, they say they turn away from sin. That's great. That's one choice. But it isn't just one choice, it's a lifetime of choices. And it's not a case of, yeah, I was converted 50 years ago, or I was baptized 45 years ago. Yeah, okay, that's fine, but what about today? What about today? This is about choices that we make every day, throughout the day. And it is literally a life and death issue. That's the whole point of this. It's a life and death issue. One way leads to life, one way leads to death. And let me then, again, deal with something one might think, but hang on, surely God's love is unconditional. And yes and no. God's love is unconditional in the sense that it was while we were sinners, it's while we were God's enemies, that he sent his son to die for us. It wasn't, oh, there are these people who are so nice, therefore I will do something for them. God's love was unconditional in the sense that it was based, was not based on how marvelous we were. But it's not unconditional in the sense that of us not needing to make a response. So I've just got a couple of examples here. Colossians chapter 1, there's a passage where Paul talks about how Christ has reconciled us to God and so on, and he will present us holy in his sight, etc. And then he doesn't say, regardless of how you behave, he says, if, conditional, if you continue in your faith, established and firm. If, it's not unconditional, it's conditional. And actually, it happens just in my regular Bible reading this morning. I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he gives a whole list, including example I gave before of adulterers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ah, oh, but hang on, what about forgiveness? I thought God forgives. Absolutely. He does forgive us, but forgiveness, part of forgiveness is repentance and change. So Paul then says, that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So unconditional in the sense that it's offered to absolutely everybody, unconditional in the sense that God took the initiative in sending Christ for us when there was nothing in us to attract us to him, but not in the sense that it doesn't need a response on our part, not in the sense that there are these two ways, and there is a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. Right, so that's Psalm 1. What about Psalm 2? And Psalm 2 actually is also about the two ways, although a little less obviously than Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is set up very simply as side by side of the two ways. And there is a difference in that Psalm 1 is clearly about the individual. It's about this person and that person. Psalm 2 is more about nations. It's more corporate. So it's a reminder that we stand before God as individuals, absolutely, and ultimately that's what really counts. But we also are part of nations, of groupings, and we can't just opt out of that and pretend that doesn't matter. And we have the same sort of issues as in the first psalm, rebellion against God. So in verses 1 to 3, why do the nations conspire? The kings of earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. His anointed one, and the word for anointed one is Christ. Christ, that's from that word that we have, the Greek word Christ, and so we talk of Jesus as the Christ. He is the anointed one. And how does God react to this? Well, I missed a step here. I blurred two in one, so we've covered those two. Okay, so how does God react? Perhaps slightly surprisingly to us, his reaction is one of derision and wrath. First of all, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. His attitude is one of derision. And when I thought of that, the example that came to mind, I hope this doesn't offend anybody, is Donald Trump referring to the President Kim as Little Rocket Man. That's laughing and derision. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting, if Jesus can use unjust stewards as examples in his parables, presumably we can also see examples from people we wouldn't necessarily agree with all the time. But that's the sort of attitude, the United States and there's little Korea, and it's easy for the U.S. to sort of mock and deride Korea. And in a sense, in an infinitely greater sense, that's true of us and God. We may think we're great and so on, but before God, we are nothing. And then God's reaction is also one that it talks about his anger, his fury, his wrath. And here another thing we need maybe to consider. Some people may be thinking, but surely God can never get angry. God is loving. God is patient. God never gets angry. First of all, let me tell you that in the Old Testament, there are more than 580 places when it talks of God, God's anger, God's wrath. And there are also many in the New Testament. And I think what we need to remember here is that this is not like the way in which we tend to get angry. So just to make two things clear, God is not subject to mood swings. His attitude is firm, constant. He doesn't swing from one thing to another. And God doesn't indulge in irrational rage like many people do. But if you want to define God's wrath, his anger, I think I would use these words. It is God's settled displeasure against sin and his indignation at sin. Okay, so it's not some mood swing, not something irrational. It's God's settled displeasure against sin and his indignation at it. Well, maybe you still think, I can't think that God's like that. So let me ask you, pose you, which of these two statements you find the more shocking? That God is indignant against sin, that's statement one, or secondly, that God could view the rape and murder of a small child without any displeasure. Now, I find the second one shocking. And to be blunt, I could not worship a God like that. I could not worship a God who could look on the rape and murder of a small child without displeasure, without being upset in that sense by it. Because, so God, yes, God is indignant at sin and so on. But of course, God doesn't just stand back in a judgmental way like so often we do and get upset about it. God cared about it to the extent that he sent his own son to deal with it, to put it right. So God isn't just somebody who's at a distance being judgmental, but God is one who was involved to the extent of sending his son to die for us and to enable us to find our way back to him. Right, so to continue in Psalm 2, We have in Psalm 2 references repeatedly to God's king and to God's son. Now, originally that referred very simply to David or whoever was the king in succession to David. Originally this is about Jerusalem, about the kingdom of Israel and the people and the nation's reaction to them. But of course, as Christians, we can see beyond that, because there's no longer a Davidic king in Israel, but we can see beyond that to Christ and his reign already begun in part and heading for consummation at the end. And in verse 7, which I've mentioned already, we have reference to the coronation of the king. Today I have become your father. And that was said originally of the king in Jerusalem. But now, in the New Testament, when Jesus, Paul, in preaching in Acts, I read that earlier on, where he refers to the second psalm, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, applying this to the resurrection of Jesus. So, if you like, Jesus' resurrection is his coronation. So what is said here in a sort of partial way of the kings in Jerusalem in Old Testament times, it comes to its fulfillment with Jesus, King Jesus, who represents or fulfills everything that the kings in Jerusalem were supposed to represent, but very inadequately. And so we have in verses 8 to 9 references to his inheritance. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. And for some of us, those verses may be familiar because of the way they appear in Handel's Messiah. But they are, again, pointing forward to Christ's reign. And then finally, there is the call to repent, to submit to God. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. So there is the call to repent, to turn around, to turn from the way that leads to death to the way that leads to life. And it says to serve him with fear. And again, you might think, oh, but hang on, we shouldn't fear God. We love God. Well, we don't fear God in the sense that, say, some children might fear an abusive father. It's not like that. But I think if you want an illustration of this, if you're an electrician, you love electricity because it gives you your work. But you fear it in the sense that you don't go around sticking your fingers in plugs and so on. You know it can kill you. You know it's great, but you've got to treat it with respect. And in a sense, it's like that. You know, God is God. We love God. God loves us. But we treat him with respect. And then we end up where we began, blessed, happy. And that's another reason, by the way, for thinking that Psalms 1 and 2 could be one together, because it begins with blessed and ends with blessed, and that's the way these things often happen. It sort of comes round back to where it started. So verse 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc. And then the end of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed, happy, different translations, subjectively so, in the sense that, you know, we can feel happy about it, but much more importantly, blessed in the sense that we're headed for, you know, for a good outcome, however we may happen to feel at the moment. You know, we're in a good situation, though we're happy in that sense. So let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for these two ways set before us, the way of life and the way of death. Do pray that you'll help us each day in the decisions we make to choose the way of life, to head in that direction and not turn away to the way of death. And we thank you also that you're not a God who just sits there observing us. You're a God who cares to the extent of giving your own son to die for us when we were still your enemies, and the one who is involved in our lives and speaking to us in so many different ways. So we do pray for the work of your Spirit to turn us away from the way of death, to give us a hatred of sin and all its implications, and to love life and to serve you in that way. So we commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.